There is perhaps no concept that in our modern world is more difficult to get across to the minds of the hearer than the concept of the church. You would think that a term so familiar to the Scripture would not be so challenging to the mind. So much is said about the church and the churches, until one would presume that the idea was as familiar to the mind of those who proposed to be followers of Jesus as any idea concept in the Scripture. And I wish I could say that that was true. But we are challenged as teachers of the gospel again and again to help people understand what Jesus meant, what the apostles meant, what the Holy Spirit meant when he spoke about the church. I want to begin tonight, as we continue the thoughts that we started last week, asking the question, if there was a true church out there somewhere, is there a group of people? Can we hope to find a group of people who are genuinely committed to doing the will of God as it has been expressed in Jesus Christ? Are we to simply despair of such a quest and settle for some sort of compromise in our own lives and in what we seek to achieve with other people? My answer to that a week ago was, we ought not to compromise. We ought not to accept less than what God expects of us and for us in His Son. We are to be patient, but we are always to endure in the pursuit of His will. And I am persuaded that always in every age, there will be other people who aspire to the same thing, but if there are not others, then we can be the first. And as a result of the influence of the commitment that we have, others will be drawn to the same true principles of the gospel of Christ. This is a rather remarkable paragraph that closes the third chapter of Ephesians. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. It is obvious in this text that God is the active force and that his power is limitless, certainly not limited by what we might imagine or think or conceive. His power is able to achieve his purpose. And so it is even more remarkable to notice that this inconceivable power is working in us. What is meant by Paul when he says, to him, that is to God, be the glory, the praise is the honor, in the church and in Christ Jesus, in the Savior and the saved? For that's what the church is in the Scripture, the saved of God, saved in Christ Jesus. First of all, it seems to me that it's helpful to look at verse 10, where Paul, having said that he was given by God the task of making all men see the glory of the gospel, the mystery that had been hidden in time past but now was revealed in history and preached among men, to the intention, to the purpose, that now to principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold or many-faceted wisdom of God. I do not believe that that passage is saying that the church will tell the story, that we will have the task of telling about God's wisdom in the world. I think what's being said here is that any God who can take the likes of us, described in chapter 2 as dead in trespasses and sins, and make us his people, make us his children, is to be praised and honored and glorified, because the structure that is a spiritual temple made of living stone reflects honor and glory upon its architect and builder. God has done a wonderful thing in us, and we ought to be able to say to him, be the glory, great things he has done because of what he's achieved in our lives, and then that achievement ought to be manifest to other people. It's not enough to get together and call ourselves the church of God. It's not enough to have assemblies and do religious things. The glory that comes to God through His Son as the achieving Redeemer who died upon the cross. And the glory that comes to God because of those who've been redeemed and changed and transformed by His grace and power comes about as a consequence of the change that's wrought in us. We are to be a different people in this world. There has been a loss, it seems to me, of the sense of the personal commitment that each disciple of the Lord has to that Lord to whom he has committed himself. Catholicism says that the Christian's relationship to God is dependent upon his relationship to the church. And the church in this sense is some institution, and in this case specifically, a hierarchy of religious rulers. Marxism says that the individual must be swallowed up by the state, that the interests of the individual are nothing compared to the interests of the total community, and the state usually means, in practical terms for Marxism, the government. The social gospel, which arose in the 19th century, said that Jesus did not die for the salvation or the transformation of individual sinners, but that he died to reform society, to bring about new social structures, because after all, men had problems only because the social structures created those problems for them. If we could change the social structures, then men would be brought right in the world. These sentiments, though not necessarily the philosophies that spawned them, have been taken into the minds of 20th century people who say they want to follow Jesus. So much so that they can be seen in these manifestations, in these evidences. What a Christian does to glorify God must be largely done through the collective action of local churches. When you want to glorify God, you must think in terms of what you're going to do as a team, not in terms of what you're going to achieve as an individual. It's manifest in the idea that individual disciples are governed more by their relationship in their relationship to God, to the relationship to the church, rather than their relationship to Christ himself. So that if I have a right relationship with this group of people, with this church, then I perforce and by necessity have a right relationship with God. And in the passion to draw the church into every kind of social program imaginable, as though this team of disciples were intended by God to achieve all that God ever had in mind for his people. That is fallacious, as were the second two ideas. These mindsets war against a deep personal commitment to Christ and the transformation of the spiritual life, which is the aim and purpose of the gospel of God. They will ultimately, and I warn you about this, they will ultimately subvert the will of God for his people in personal lives. These philosophies will destroy the possibility of the wonderful transformation that the power, limitless, unimaginable power of God is intended to achieve in our lives. And secondly, they will finally subvert the work of churches, local teams of Christians trying to work and achieve God's purposes together. I want to give you a rule or an axiom about being a Christian. And you can write this down somewhere, and you can keep it in your mind if you want to. I hope you will. Life in Christ begins by an expression of an obedient faith in Jesus and a commitment to him as Lord. Absent that, there will be no life in Christ. No institution can give it to you. No arrangement can successfully achieve it. Only when you and I make our wholehearted and genuine commitment to Jesus as Lord and submit in obedience to his will as he directs us in coming to him, not by joining a religious group. That's not where it begins. You ask me tonight, but don't you join a group of other Christians? Yes, you do that. You ask me tonight, do you not become a part of a family of people that are all the children of God? Absolutely. But you do not become a Christian because you become a member of a family. You don't become a Christian because you become a member of a local group of disciples. You become a Christian because you commit your life to God. And I am grieved to say tonight And in all too many instances, we have people who are members of local churches who, by and large, in what they do together, are following God's will. But they themselves are hardly disciples because they have never said, I will give my life without any reservation to the service of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said to me, said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come to me. It's always been a personal invitation. And in John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Jesus, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who is the fullness of all the God is, He's the answer to our problems. Our relationship with Him is the key. And when you think about Acts 2:38, then drop back and see the sermon that Peter preached and think about the conclusion of it in verse 36. When he said, let all the house of Israel know therefore assuredly that God has established His church. He didn't say that, although He could have, but I wouldn't quarrel with it. But what he says is that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Focus on Jesus. And somebody says, well, that's right, let's just think about Jesus and quit talking about doctrine. You cannot think about Jesus and not think about doctrine because He was a teacher. He didn't come to this world to look good, but He came to this world to tell us the way of His Father. And He has taught us that way. And His Word is significant to us because He is Lord. And the Lord speaks and the Lord directs and the Lord governs. And it's our task to submit to Him. Therefore, when they said, what shall we do? Verse 37, the apostle responded, repent. Turn in your attitude toward Him. Keep in mind that repentance is toward God. It's toward the Lord. I don't just change my behavior because it's been a bit inconvenient for me the last few years to behave as I've been behaving. It's cost me some important things, and I believe I need to have a little bit different lifestyle. It's not like going on a diet to lose weight. It's not like trying to have a little personality change so that you can get along better in your business. This is an absolute change of attitude toward Christ that revolutionizes the will, that changes the direction of life 180 degrees. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Let that be impressed. We sometimes slip past that. I often do myself. Every one of you. Each one of you must make this commitment, and each one of you must be baptized. Baptized how? And the word baptized just simply means dip, plunged, immersed, overwhelmed. That's the meaning of the Greek word. I didn't make it up. You can read any good Greek lexicon. In the name of Jesus Christ, focus on Him again. According to who He is, because of who He is, and because of what He has done. And so, in Acts 11:21, 23, 24 to 26... the early Christians were added to the Lord. And they were told to cleave to Him. And these people were called Christians first at Antioch in verse 26. Let's look at a first and fundamental definition, it seems to me, of the word church in the New Testament. This is the most fundamental sense in which it's used. Matthew 16 and 18, the prophetic statement of Jesus when He speaks to Peter, upon this rock, He said. And I believe in that context, the rock is the truth of Peter's confession that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this unchangeable, eternal truth, I will build my church. Jesus is always identified in Scripture as the foundation. He is the foundation stone, says Peter in the second chapter of 1 Peter that was spoken of in the 28th chapter of Isaiah. A sure foundation. Jesus is the rock in 1 Corinthians 10. He's the foundation that can be laid no other than. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Third chapter of 1 Corinthians, I think about 11. So here is the foundation. I will build my church. What's he talking about? He's talking about His people. He has come into the world to redeem a people, and He's talking about those people. They're going to rest upon this truth. Their lives will rest upon it. Their hope will rest upon it, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You cannot deter God when He works by His Son. And when He's the anointed one, and when God has chosen, and His power is infinite, beyond what we ask or imagine, working in us. And so He achieves it. That's all Christians everywhere. Hebrews chapter 12, 23-24, says we're not come to a mount that might be touched, that burned with fire like Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the new or the heavenly Jerusalem, to the General Assembly and Church of the firstborn ones whose names are enrolled in heaven. We're talking about people who have a new relationship with God. Their names are enrolled in heaven, the General Assembly and Church of the firstborn. And I want to add to that from Romans 14, 8 and 9, that for this reason He both died and was raised again, that He might be Lord of the dead and the living. In the ultimate sense, the Church of the living God, the Church of Jesus Christ, encompasses every soul who's serving Him in this world and those who have already passed beyond the pale of life and are waiting the coming of the Lord in paradise. All are His people. And that body of believers will never, even those who are still alive, ever be together in a single assembly. And yet, because of their relationship with God, even if they don't know each other, some of them do, but many of them will not know each other. And yet, because of their relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the commitment they made according to His will, they are one body. It is a concept in the mind of God. It's a concept that comes to us. There is no organized or collective activity of this General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn Ones whose names are enrolled in heaven. There is no organized manifestation. Don't expect to ever see it. When people talk about the World Council of the Churches of Christ, they're not talking about this body we read about in the Scripture. That's a human organization. And as Malcolm Muggeridge said a long time ago, and I've quoted it so many times, it's just really threadbare. They agreed more and more because they believed less and less. And that's exactly what the World Council of Churches is all about. It's not about the way of the Lord. Human institution. The only officer in this General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn One is Jesus Christ. He is the only officer. He's referred to in many ways. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, as the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In Colossians 1, 18, He's the head of the body of the church, who is the firstborn from the dead. The head. Hebrews 13, 20. And I know I'm going rapidly. I'm not intending you to follow me here. Jot it down if you will. I'll give you the notes later. Hebrews 13, 20, the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 5, 4, the chief shepherd. He's the only officer here. He's the head here. His word rules and governs you. How does it do that? By the influence of His word on your life and mine in every facet of life. There are no sacrosanct places in your personality where this shepherd will not come to govern and to guide. Somebody said, what about the apostles? Well, they were the apostles. Their task is Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, when the replacement of Judas became necessary by Matthias, was to be witnesses of the resurrection. He must become with us a witness of the resurrection, said Peter. You cannot have any successors to a witness. Witnesses don't have successors. Witnesses are unique. And the apostles were unique officers. Do we have apostles in the Church of the Living God? Yes, and every last one of them is dead. But their teaching is with us still. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That is exactly what the New Testament is. Apostolic teaching. The teaching of men sent by the Lord and guided by the Holy Spirit to tell the story of which they themselves were eyewitnesses. But no success. I will confess to you that it seems apparent in the book of Acts that in the early church there in Jerusalem, which was a local church, that the apostles seemed to function in lieu of elders, because it was to the apostles' feet that they brought their gifts. Acts 4, verse 32 and following. But elders were appointed in that church in Jerusalem, until we find them in the days ahead being ruled over by elders. But the apostles died, their work having been achieved, their word having been written down, and all of us are heirs of that today. We are Christians because of it. It's their testimony to this truth. It's their witness of the resurrection. It's their witness of the teaching of Jesus Christ that's made us disciples. But they are no longer with us, and we don't have any apostles anymore, and no need for any, because the truth has been told and revealed and written down in its entirety. Somebody said, what about that great church conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15? Well, it wasn't a church conference. Great Church Conference. What people mean by Great Church Conference is when all the churches are gathered together that will come. Churches that are a part of a certain party. That have all agreed together to follow a certain format. And I'm not speaking now about the New Testament. I'm talking about some established human declaration of doctrine. Methodist discipline, Baptist manual, whatever the case may be. And they get together from all over the world in a world conference, and they gather themselves in their body, and they deliberate, and then they decide on what's going to be done in all the churches, and then the word goes down through channels, and the representatives go home, and they say, this is the way it's going to be in the future. May they change what they have decided in the past? Yes, they can do that. And they do that. You don't find anything like that anywhere in the New Testament. What happened in the 15th chapter of Acts? This. The church in Antioch, which is mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, was being plagued by teachers coming up from Jerusalem who were saying that the Gentiles could not just become Christians directly. That before they were qualified to hear the gospel, first they had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised and keep the law. That's what these teachers who came up from Jerusalem were disturbing the church with in Antioch. The Apostle Paul had been preaching other than that all across the world, into the whole province of Asia. He'd said, all you need to do if you're lost is to believe in Jesus and trust on Him. Jew or Gentile, same process. No respect of persons with God. And he wasn't a bit cowed by these teachers. He did dispute with them in Antioch, but the church was disturbed by it because these teachers have come up from Jerusalem, where the apostles, many of them, are in residence. And so the church selected Paul and Barnabas, sent them down to Jerusalem about this matter. And they went down there. Why did they go down there? Because that's where the trouble was coming from. And when the thing was concluded, if you'll remember what the letter said, that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, the apostles with the elders of the church, the apostles of Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit, giving us information which was the Word of God, not just the deliberation of some human convention that would get together good men though they may be and say, this is the way it's going to be. You cannot, and I cannot, ever rest our hope of a right relationship with God on following what some good men have said will achieve it. Only this word out of the mouth of the Holy Spirit, written by men, guided by Him, can give you a solid foundation for a relationship with God. And you and I, as a result of having become Christians, have committed ourselves to do that. So many people have turned their religion over to the church. I don't care how good the men are nor how dedicated they are to the teaching of the will of Christ. You cannot and I cannot ever turn our relationship to God over to other people and say to ourselves that as long as I'm all right with these people, as long as I'm approved by these people, everything is fine. Only as long as I'm approved by the one to whom I gave my life in the first place is my spiritual situation secure. No synods, no governing conferences, no archbishops, no presbyteries drawn from many churches. None of these things ever found in the New Testament. But I tell you what you will find there. Every Christian glorifying God in daily life, that's what the church was. If we can get it from Matthew 5 and verse 16, Sermon on the Mount, even so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That same principle as in Ephesians 3:20 and 21. When people see what God has done, they know you didn't do it. They cannot imagine that men by their own intelligence and moral strength could ever have achieved this transformation, and they'd be exactly right. When they see the difference in you and other people, they will say, God has done wonderful things. And they will glorify Him as it ought to be. We're the product of His goodness. Colossians 3:17 says, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That doesn't mean running around saying, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. What that means is that everything I do or say or think is done with the full awareness and desire to please Jesus. To act in absolute consistency always with His character and with His will. That's the task. So that my whole life, without exception, must be characterized by doing the will of God and by pleasing His Son. That gives us obligations. to the family in Ephesians 5:22 down to the beginning of chapter 6. It means wives must submit themselves to their husbands. It means husbands must love their wives like their very own bodies. It means they must both subject themselves one to another, that is, to live and to work with each other so that they serve each other, one in the role of leader and the other in the role of follower, but both are doing what they're doing in order to help the other person, not to serve themselves. And it also helps us understand that we're to guide our children selflessly, that we must serve them as their guides and mentors, and that the children must serve the parents lovingly and submissively. That's a responsibility of the one who does everything in the name of Jesus Christ. It gives us a responsibility to our neighbors. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything, says the Apostle Paul, but to love one another. You owe that, you keep on loving it, owing it. You'll never pay the debt. We must love all men, even those that are unlovable. And in particular, that means our enemies. Matthew 5:44. That's the hardest thing Jesus ever said, and we're still struggling to do it. We talk about it a lot, but we don't get it done too well. Love your enemies. What that means is don't have a warm... It's not talking about warm affection. It's talking about negatively and positively for their ultimate good. Never against it. Never selfishly. We need also to understand our responsibility in daily life to our brothers and sisters in Christ. John 13, 34 and 35. Herein shall men know that you're my disciples because you what? Because you love one another. And that's not some sort of I love you, I love you. We got that in our society now in spades. It's a different world. And to have said that to each other generally back 30 years ago, going around saying, oh, I love you. We did not say that. We would have turned to crimson to have said it. Now nobody thinks anything about saying it, and that's some of the problem. It becomes a meaningless affirmation. It needs to be a meaningful affirmation. We need to love our brothers and our sisters and to show it by more than word. To the state also, 1 Peter 2:13 says that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, as a submission to Him, because it is His will that we do that. And to all others, Galatians 6:10, as you therefore have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those that are the household of the faith. We've got a responsibility as we go about our daily lives to people that we see and meet. And if we are not thoughtful of them and compassionate toward them, then we haven't understood yet what it means to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. But worship also is a part of our personal lives, not just something we do together here. That's been a failure. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to 18 says that we ought to pray without ceasing, personal admonition. In everything give thanks, rejoice evermore. Certainly those are personal admonitions to the individual disciple. James 5:13 says, if anybody is suffering, let him pray. Prayer is not something that we do here when we're together. It's not an achievement simply of the team. It is a part of our spiritual lives. Psalms. Your voice may be cracked, and you may not sing on key, but I want to tell you something. James 5:13 says, if any be happy, let him sing praise. Sing the praise of God. Let that be our disposition. Teaching others, yes. Acts 8, verse 4, Paul entered into every house, hailing or dragging men and women, taking them to prison, and the church, when it was scattered, went everywhere. And they, when they were scattered abroad, went everywhere, verse 4 says, teaching the word. It's a part of our lives. We have that obligation not because some local church has put it upon us, but because the Lord has put it upon us. And we've accepted that. I mean, that's how we became Christians. We said, you tell us the way, and we'll walk in it. We have absolute confidence in you. The large majority of our work in Christ is carried out as individuals. So we glorify God in everything we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says it. 1 Peter 4:16. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We are glorifying God every day at the working place, in the family unit, among our friends, among those we don't even know. When people are our enemies and choose to be our enemies and we respond as the Lord wants us to respond, that is glorifying God. Someone asked the question, well, you've almost convinced us here that there's no such thing as a local church. And here we are tonight. We're gathered together in this local church. Well, I want you to know that the Lord wants you to be a part of an assembly like this. The New Testament speaks about local teams. I use the term team rather than group Because a group can get together on a street corner and then dismiss itself quickly. They just happen to be together there. And it's a group for sure. It's like the group that gets together to watch a Kentucky ball game. They all have the same purpose of being there, but they leave and they have no connection whatsoever with each other at all. And they will not all be together at the same place at the same time at all. We're talking about a team now. We're talking about a group of people who understand that they have a special relationship to each other as Christians. More even than being a child of God, more than just being a brother or sister to all Christians everywhere. This is a group of people who have chosen a special relationship with each other. So when Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And the 11th chapter, verse 16, he speaks about the churches of God. And in Romans 16, verse 16, he speaks about the churches of Christ. These are local assemblies of Christians that have an identity. Paul says in Galatians 1:22 that he was still unknown by faith to the churches of Judea which are in Christ. So here's a generic use, in a sense, but churches, many churches in Judea. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to say something to you tonight as I'm passing through this. I understand why we say to the world, this is the church of God. These are God's people. This is the church of Christ. This is a church of Christ. Because we want them to know to whom this group of people belongs and to whom we're committed. But I tell you, I don't understand why we always in talking to each other must say, he is a member of the Dr. Seals Church of Christ. Should we not know that? Or have we now inadvertently concocted some sort of official name? Thoughts carry you a lot of ways before you know it. I'm saying to you that these expressions, churches of Christ, churches of God, churches of God in Christ, as a matter of fact, also, that these expressions are just saying to whom we belong and to whom we are committed and what we're about. That's what it is. It's relationship. Not some official name or title. The world in which we live has chosen up sides in all kinds of religious parties and decided this is our official name. And we can do the same thing before we know it. And somebody asks you, is he a Christian? We don't know what to say. Is he? Or must we always, is he a member of the Church of Christ? To be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a Christian by definition. If you're not a member, if you're not a Christian, you're not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you have no right, really, at last, though human beings cannot decide this, it's God's omniscience. We have to operate at the level of men. We don't always know if people we receive into fellowship in local churches are really Christians. We do the best we can on the basis of the information given us. But relationship is the key here. Relationship. Keep this relationship in your mind as you think about these things. Local churches of Christians that belong to Christ and belong to God. And not only that, but to help you understand something of the team nature of this particular body or group or collection of disciples, they're formed by voluntary agreements. They agree together to come together and be a church. Does the Lord want that? Yes, He wants it. Look implicitly in the Scriptures. All these churches, where do you think they came from? Churches of Asia. Seven churches of Asia. The churches in Judea. The church in Jerusalem. The church in Corinth. Wherever the gospel was preached, churches, local churches were formed. Why? Because it's the will of God as expressed by the apostles. If that be the case, they had a common oversight. Acts 14:23. And it wasn't called bosses. And it wasn't called dictators. They appointed for them elders in every church. Elders in every church. And then they had a common treasury. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, as the Apostle Paul said, as I gave order to the church of Galatia, you Corinthians, you church of God at Corinth, you do the same thing. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. A common treasury. A common treasury from which they could, in the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy, supply the needs of widows who were 60 years old and older and had nobody to care for them. And they were the permanent charge of the church out of the treasury of that local assembly. If you want to read more, look at the fourth chapter of Acts, verses 32 down to 36, where they had all things common. Nobody said that anything he had was his own, but they sold houses and lands. And then they brought the price of those things and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to any who had need. Collective treasure in a local church. Chapter 6, widows being neglected. The widows of the church were taken care of in the daily ministration. Some were neglected, so 7 men were chosen to see that they would not be neglected anymore. And so out of a common treasury, this team of disciples functioned to do the Lord's work. A voluntary agreement it was. And they had identity. Members have a clear identity here. In Acts 9, verse 26, the Apostle Paul, who was only lately become a Christian, having early been a very strong and violent persecutor of Christians, has been converted to Christ down in Damascus, and he comes back to Jerusalem. And he said, I'm a Christian. I want to be a part of this group of Christians. And they said, thank you, but no thank you. Because they were not persuaded of what? They were not persuaded he was of the right party? No. Well, you're not a member of this denomination. They weren't thinking about that at all. The only issue they had before them was whether he was a true disciple or not. And that's the only thing that is required of God for a person to be a member of a local assembly of Christians, that he be a true disciple, as defined by the New Testament. That's the only question we can ask. Are you a faithful follower of Christ? Somebody says, well, they could put one over on you. Yes, they can do it. They can tell you all kinds of tales, and you can't even check up to find out if it's true or false. And so it becomes incumbent upon you to accept what they have said and let the future work out the situation. That's a part of it. We're not God. And yet it was the responsibility of the church in Jerusalem to ask that question of Saul of Tarsus, are you really a Christian? And when they were persuaded that he really was, they received him gladly. And he went in without among them and preached Christ in the city. By choice. 15, verse 22. A letter was to be sent. And in that letter, that was the consequence of the deliberations that took place there in Jerusalem over the problems that were caused in Antioch by teachers from the church in Jerusalem. This statement is made, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company. Out of their company. Not just some people that came through town. Not just some people who have been showing up here every now and then. But people who identified with this body of people. This idea that the church is just sort of a casual liaison that takes place here in Douglas Hills because somebody decided to get together today and people just showed up here accidentally. Not so. There is planning behind this. There ought to be. An identity here. Choosing men out of the company. And those churches, they had elders that belonged to that church. Acts 20, verse 17. The Apostle Paul called the elders of the church in Ephesus to him and then said to them in verse 28 of that chapter, take heed to yourselves and the church which the Lord purchased with his own blood, to feed the church of God, to feed and tend the church of God. That's your task, and you belong to this church and have responsibility there. Well, they function together as a team, do things as a team. Matthew 18, 15 to 17 illustrates that really well, because it says if somebody sins against you, to go to that individual and tell him about his fault, the two of you alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, you take one or two others and go to him and appeal to him to repent. And if he doesn't repent, then you go and tell the church. And then if he will not hear the church functions together to speak to that individual. There's a team of disciples functioning together to appeal to an individual, not to jeopardize his eternal well-being by sin. And so I think it's clear in the Scripture that is done. And I want to make this point. The oversight of the elders of the local church is limited to that church which has appointed them. They don't have any right nor responsibility to be overseeing the activities of other churches anywhere. And even if all the churches are willing for them to oversee that activity, they still cannot accept it because they have no commission to do that. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 says, you tend the flock of God which is among you. And the task, as Acts 20, verse 28 speaks it, is to take care of the flock of God, which is yours. You are the elders of the church at Ephesus. That is your charge, not to be elders over the churches at large. But we've got men today who assume responsibilities and roles of leadership and authority, which they have never been given. Where is the lordship of Christ? Where is our trust in that? Somebody says it'll never work. Unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, world without end. His will work if we'll work it. Trusting in Him. Just one closing thought. There are only four activities that I know of that local church is supposed to achieve. Individual disciples have all kinds of responsibilities. The whole of our lives involves us with all kinds of responsibilities as Christians. Local churches are focused on what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to edify Christians and build them up and make them strong so they'll go out and work and succeed in being a blessing to others. You can see the work of edification or instruction is a part of it. You can see that in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians where the emphasis is upon edification, understanding, edification. When these teachers stand up, they need to be understood. People need to be able to take in this teaching and grow from it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. We're to take thought for each other, to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Local churches are to assemble for the purpose of provocation of love and good works, to stir up within each other this determination to complete the commitment that was made, to grow in the grace of the Lord. And that's done by teaching the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2, verse 42. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. And then there's the worship. That's a part of edification, too. And you know, we need to remember that. I feel sometimes we forget that. We just think, well, we're here to do this because that's what the church is supposed to do. We know preaching is supposed to edify. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes my preaching doesn't edify, and I'm greatly grieved and chagrined and dismayed by it because I fail when that's the case. When I fail to move people, when I fail to give them some new insight, when I fail to catch them in another direction and bring them to an understanding they haven't had before, then that's my failure as a teacher. The intention of these assemblies is to stir, to instruct, to move, to edify. And worship is intended to do the same thing. I appreciate tonight our brother because he selected the theme for these songs. How would you like it if in my preaching I just jerked you over the whole universe? That's how we do sometimes in our singing. There's no theme to it. There's no natural movement to it. There's no focus to it. And so we're just taking all over the universe. I'm not saying it's sinful. I'm just saying if you can imagine a preacher doing that, he went everywhere preaching the word. That's our common expression. Song service is just as vital as teaching. It has power. It's supposed to focus our spiritual energy and let us let it loose toward each other as we speak about these grand truths. That's the purpose. And I love it when you select these themes and when you draw us into them. And the Lord's Supper, too, is not just something to do, but it has a focus to it, has a purpose to it. And that is to bind us ever more closely to the Lord. So therefore, when those men who stand before this table and invite their brothers and sisters to come and eat, as the Lord has instructed, of the bread and the fruit of the vine, their teaching at that occasion is just as important as any preaching that will be done in an assembly and ought to receive the same kind of preparation, just like singing should. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's a task of the local church. Because we're speaking one to another. Ephesians 5, 18, and 9. Not the exclusive activity of local churches, but we can speak one to another here in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about the early church in their assemblies having psalms to sing. And then, of course, there's caring for the needy. We've already noted that. That's the work of local churches, not some general benevolent program. I tell you, my heart is dismayed. I was distressed and disturbed by the social gospel movement that got the churches into all kinds of social renovation programs instead of going out preaching the gospel to lost people so they'd be redeemed and be ready to meet God. I think the world would be made better if Christians just try to be Christians and the church just is the church. That'll change the world enough to satisfy as much as it can be changed. But I got this invitation. Some of you may have gotten the mail from a local Baptist church here in this area. Successful money management seminar. This is going to the pits. They're supposed to be preaching a gospel about laying up treasures in heaven, and they want to instruct people on how to keep it here on earth. I ran into one in Joplin, Missouri, a denominational body that was having an automobile check right on the parking lot. Come up there and you get your antifreeze checked and everything checked out, see if everything's all right. This is not the work of local churches. It's a fine thing maybe for Christians to do to help people that are in need. Widows and others who just can't take care of those things. Be thoughtful of them. Absolutely. Even to help people about these financial sort of matters because they need to make some application of wisdom and prudence about that matter. But that's not the work of the churches of the Lord. Focus is what we need. Looking inside the New Testament, seeing the Lord there, committed to Him, doing His will. That's what I'm inviting you to do tonight. To come and commit your life to Christ by hearing what those early people heard on Pentecost, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's died for your sins. God's raised Him from the dead. And now you being invited to come and receive mercy through Him, and you'll receive it if out of your deep faith you will turn from your sin in penitence, and you'll be baptized, buried with the Lord in baptism in His name for the remission of your sins. That's what I can read in the New Testament. That's what you can read there. And would you go respond to that kind of appeal tonight? If you're not a child of God, become one while this opportune moment is yours. While we're standing and singing.